It is a great morning indeed. I know that the fall weather is a touch off, but it is good to have you here. And a reminder that though it may not seem like it's almost the 1st of November, we will be celebrating All Saints Sunday next week, the first Sunday in November. And as Emily mentioned earlier, there will be banners all around the sanctuary adorning the chancel area and the walls. And they include the names of those who have gone ahead of us in life. We remember those who are departed. And so Christy, who's seated at the back, will take names of those who have passed on to life eternal and include them in the banners. Next week. We've already received so many from our friends and our families, some that have been mentioned in prayer over the past season, and those who have lived in this community, we will celebrate their life next week. It's a service that you don't want to miss. In our journey into faith thus far, we have each covered a tremendous amount of ground, taking detours along the way. Sometimes we walk as if the sun is brightly shining on our face. Other times our head hangs a bit lower. Our stories are made up of periods of self-righteousness. Other times we may not feel as if we are worth the way that God sees us. There are portions of our story that we may want to edit out as if we were preparing a film. Scenes that we want cut from the final version. Periods that we want to erase completely. But even if that's the case, our stories are woven in such a way that each one of them is incredibly unique, and it is the grace of God that has met you and brought you thus far, and I promise the grace of God will go with you in the next couple of chapters. There are folks all around us in this community that need walking partners. Their life may seem wayward, lost, even out of control. And that's our invitation as a church, to be walking partners, to be storytellers, so that we can say to others, this is the path that we have taken. Let's walk with one another. This morning we look at Zacchaeus' story. As Joan mentioned, he's despised in the community. He's a tax collector. He's the chief tax collector. That only heightens the amount of resentment that folks in the community have towards him. But Jesus pronounces, today salvation has come to his house, to this house. Zacchaeus is the son of Abraham. He is an heir in that that royal lineage. Remembering that covenant that God established with Abraham, that his heirs, his family, would be more numerous than the stars in the sky. Zacchaeus is named as an heir to that in this story. I'm amazed that our choir this morning queued up the song about Zacchaeus right on cue. I mean, that's amazing. I honestly don't know all of the words to that song. I didn't learn it when I was little. But for those of you who did grow up in a children's church or regularly in Sunday school, you would remember this text. And here's a refresher for those of us that don't know it. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And when the Savior passed that way, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, but a happy man was he. For he had seen the Lord that day, and a happy man was he. And a very happy man was he. I imagine it would be difficult to include a stanza about how Zacchaeus' line of employment had led him to extort his neighbors, to bleed dry his neighbors on behalf of a foreign government. Probably not the most helpful lesson for elementary school students. I've mentioned it multiple times over the last couple of weeks that tax collectors were in tight collusion with the Roman government. Zacchaeus, as the chief tax collector, would have negotiated with Rome and said, I promise that I can go out and get this amount of money from taxes levied on folks in the community. And Rome would agree, and so Zacchaeus would go back and he would hire mid-level folks to go and do his bidding. And since Jericho, the location of our story, was on a crossroads of trading, Zacchaeus would go and his folks would go into the marketplace along the roads entering and exiting town and stop persons along the way, and based on whatever they had in their possession, would demand payment. And then when the contract with Rome had been fulfilled, Zacchaeus would be able to line his pockets and pay a little bit of profit to those who had been working for him. This is why the chief tax collector is just utterly despised. Nobody wants to spend time with this guy. I can't imagine what it would be like for Zacchaeus. His pockets are deep, but he doesn't have a soul in town that wants to come and dine in his house. But something stirs in his heart. There have been many parables, many encounters along the way in Jesus' ministry. At this portion in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is almost about to go into Jerusalem for what we know as Holy Week. So all of Jesus' ministry, he's been spending time with outcast folks. So I think Zacchaeus knew that there was some stories out there that Jesus might want to spend some time with him, that he could catch his eye. And so as the crowd moves into town, Zacchaeus goes and sheds all inhibitions. As a grown man, he runs through town, not the most likely thing to be seen at the time. He drops his honor to the side, running, and then climbs up into this tree that he might see the Anointed One, the one that the prophets of old promised. There is hope yet, especially when Jesus looks up and says, Zacchaeus. I mean, that in itself is noteworthy. Jesus takes notice of the man that no one else wants to see. When Jesus takes notice of Zacchaeus, he calls him down and he insists on going to his home that day. And I think a textual detail is important here because the way I'm going to preach the rest of this text hangs on the way we deal with a few words. Zacchaeus, in this reading, says that I will pay back. I will repay those that I have cheated. It's a future tense. In the Greek, in the original form of this story, it is a present tense. I'm repaying. I am already repaying those that I have defrauded. And I will continue to do that. He's already doing the most unlikely behavior before he's even met Jesus. A few weeks ago, in Wednesday night Bible study, we worked with this text. And I asked, what difference does it make for us if there's a promise of future repayment on Zacchaeus's on his behalf? Or if Zacchaeus is already doing this work of making amends, healing relationships, and trying to rectify some semblance of justice, for he has certainly cheated many in the community. Perhaps Jesus' pronouncement of salvation is because he's already fulfilling what God would have him do. Perhaps making amends is at the heart of the gospel, and Zacchaeus, the most unlikely character, is the one that is fulfilling God's expectations. There is a notion of repentance, of forgiveness, of restoration and transformation. Zacchaeus, the despised tax collector, that's his story here this morning. And Jesus pronounces salvation has come to this house. Richard Rohr, a Franciscan friar ordained in the Roman Catholic Church, is a leading teacher on spirituality in the Christian church. I commend all of his lectures, his writing to you. One of his texts, Breathing Underwater, Spirituality and the 12 Steps, is fantastic. I think you'll find all of his work as refreshing as cool well water on a scorching summer day. That's how refreshing it can be for the soul, giving guidance on what the life with God can look like. Rohr frames life with God, acknowledgement of who we are, our need for grace and forgiveness, and the prospect of transformation in terms of the 12 steps, used notably in Alcoholics Anonymous and other support groups. The gospel is the story of Jesus helping us recover the fullness and the goodness of the divine image. These are Rohr's words. We're all spiritually powerless. However, not those just physically addicted to a substance. Alcoholics just have all of their powerlessness for all to see. The rest of us disguise it in different ways and overcompensate for our more hidden and subtle addictions and attachments, especially our addiction to the way of thinking. All societies are themselves addicted, and they create deep dependency. There are shared and agreed upon addictions in every culture, every institution, and these are often the hardest to heal because they don't look like addictions at all. The gospel exposes these in every culture. The American addiction to oil, war, and empire. The church's addiction to its own absolute exceptionalism. The poor person's addiction to powerlessness and victimhood. The white person's addiction to superiority. The wealthy person's addiction to entitlement. That's where his words end. There's plenty to say and illuminate about the 12 steps and the way in which the gospel introduces grace right alongside pain and suffering so that our lives might be healed. And I want to draw attention to steps 8 and 9, for I think they shed light on the story of Zacchaeus and that transformative encounter with Jesus. Step 8, make a list of all persons we have harmed and became willing to make amends for them all. Number 9, make direct amends to such people whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them. This is the far more excellent way of love and the restoration and transformation of relationships, but I think it's a road that is less traveled. Doesn't it seem much easier to hold a grudge, to cut off a relationship when things have become difficult? Resentment and distrust become the easy way, and making amends so that a relationship can be healed is out of the question. That may seem to be the easier way. Relational harm stays in place, relationships stay fractured, but there's not much freedom to live when one's heart is so weighed down. Anna David gives us a look at what making amends does to provide freedom in one's life, to help heal relationships that have long since been broken. There was a time when I met up with a friend I'd known since I was 12 years old, but had fallen out of relationship with in my 20s. We went on a hike, and I told her how sorry I was for the way I'd behaved the last time we'd spoken. It had been about 5 years earlier. It turned out she was in a recovery program also, so she actually made amends to me right there after I made amends to her. By the time we got to the bottom of the canyon, we'd relaunched our friendship on new and healthier terms. And over a decade later, we still talk every single day. I was promised miracles, and they came, but never how I anticipated they would. Take my financial amends. The first debt that I owed was to one of my college roommates. For the time that I'd borrowed her car in sophomore year, and then acted surprised when I saw the dent in the door. I explained to her that I'd actually crashed into something when drunk and lied to her, and that I wanted to reimburse her for the damages, but she wouldn't hear of it. For my next financial amends, I decided to go ahead and just send a check. It was to a girl I'd lived with when I first moved to New York after college, a girl who'd moved out of our crappy railroad-style place without notice one Thanksgiving weekend when I was out of town. It was a nasty thing to do. But it didn't make it right for me to charge up the phone bill in her name as high as I could and then not respond when she asked me to reimburse her for long-distance calls. So I tracked her down, found the address, mailed a check and a card, apologizing for the phone bill and for being the kind of roommate who would inspire someone to move out over Thanksgiving weekend without notice. She sent the check back, and along with a note that said that she was doing quite well. She had a husband and 5 kids and a thriving career as a chiropractor. And that if I felt so bad about my behavior that I should take my money and give it to a good cause since she didn't need my charity. Like I said, not what I expected, but even that last one allowed me to live with a little more freedom. And that's Anna's story. These are signs of the presence and the grace of God at work restoring us to life, healing wounds that have festered for years, pointing us to the nearness of God's kingdom. It's telling that in this morning's story of Zacchaeus, in which he's named a son of Abraham, an heir to God's promises. It's told on the cusp of Jesus going to Jerusalem. The story's right on the eve of what we know as Palm Sunday, Jesus going into Jerusalem through the city gates on a donkey, are all about kingship. The parables told are about what type of king Jesus will be and will not be. He's not the kind that rules with sword. He's the kind that rules with self-sacrifice. We don't earn our way into God's fold. We don't earn our way into God's kingdom. And that's good news, for it's a gift. And if we've been recipients of such a gracious gift, how could we not go forth, having experienced the love and the grace of God, and go forth and act differently? There has to be a turning point when we've encountered the gospel. And I think that's what we see when persons are willing to make amends, that they are beginning to experience transformation. God's grace is so near to us, as close to us as our breath, and there's still the work of making amends to do in our community and in our families. I want to lift Zacchaeus up. He's often not the star in the story. He's not praised for extorting his neighbors. He doesn't get it right. But there is one thing that he is doing, I think, and that is beginning to repay his neighbors for all of the injustice that he has heaped upon them. He's beginning to heal relational wounds. So let us be like Zacchaeus, earnest in being near the grace of God, the nearness of Jesus Christ, and to go find our neighbors that we have caused harm to, demonstrate mercy to them, offer forgiveness where it's needed, for all of this is a sign that the kingdom of God has come near and is at hand. Bless you in the name of the everlasting God. Amen.